Well, I'm sure like me, you've been paying attention to what's been on the news, and we've heard ever such a lot on the news this week about the importance of freedom of speech. It's what everyone's talking about, isn't it? Freedom of speech. And the killings in Paris by Islamist extremists, I'm sure we'd all agree, were just really terrible and should be condemned. They destroyed lives, they bereaved families, they damaged many, many people, and across the world, it stirred the hearts of millions with outrage that anyone could perform such an atrocity simply because of a cartoon, simply apparently because of freedom of speech. World leaders have been queuing up to express their outrage and pass on their condolences. And there's a great rally this afternoon in Paris. There are a million people are going to come. 40 world leaders, including our own David Cameron, are going to go to Paris and speak and join in the march and be a part of what's going on. And I'm sure that all of us would like to join both in the condemnation and say amen as we pray for those that have been badly affected. But it all underlines this important point that is so often denied. Words matter, don't they? Words really matter. I've said already, when I was a kid, we used to have that phrase that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But it isn't true. Words matter. Opinion counts. What we say affects and influences both what others think and ultimately what they do. Now, I know that, and you know that, but I've got to say, I've been really astonished, personally, though I suppose not surprised, they're not contradictory, at the hypocrisy both of the media and of civil leaders this week as this has all taken place. Some of those same channels that wanted to stifle debate about gay marriage are somehow affronted that anyone should become violent over freedom of speech. Well, governments that have enshrined in criminal law and oppressive political correctness so that people can lose their jobs and even be sent to jail for expressing biblical opinion, are expressing outrage that the magazine Charlie Hebdo has been attacked in this way. David Cameron and others from across Europe are going to stand today in Paris and join in solidarity with something that couldn't possibly be allowed to happen in their own country, otherwise they'd close it down and the people go to jail. I think that's hypocrisy. And some would argue against the right to state that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those same people are signing up, Je suis Charlie, I am Charlie. Well, there's a big discussion to be had, and now's not the time or place. But in the midst of it all, I want to say, do you know, we shouldn't be surprised. We studied the book of Revelation last year. And in the book of Revelation, it's very, very clear, as it swept us across history from different angles, from God's perspective, as it swept us across history, it's very clear that confused and contradictory messages are a part of a world that is broken and has rejected God who made it. It shouldn't surprise us that people say stupid, bad, evil, nasty things, and other people side with them on one half and don't side with them on another. That we live in a muddled world because it doesn't know what truth is and doesn't care. It's worried about only itself most of the time. See, until the end, people will continue to say things that don't add up. That's all our experience all the time, isn't it? And the world will continue to be messed up. And it's clear there will always be some who deny the truth of the gospel. Always be some that don't want the Bible read out. There will always be some who want to stop it from spreading. So it is today. And hey-ho, so it was 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, in the passage that is before us this morning in Acts chapter 4. Turn back to it with me, page 770. There are Peter and John, and they'd been preaching in Acts chapter 3, the previous chapter we looked at actually just before Christmas. Just to remember what happened, and if you weren't here, then let me tell you what happened. This book of Acts is kind of the second part of what happened after Jesus returned to heaven. So Dr. Luke tells us he's carefully investigated everything in Luke's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Luke's Gospel, he's carefully investigated everything. He gives us an account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And the book of Acts is kind of the sequel to that, what happened next. And it tells us in chapter 1, just a page or so over, and verse 8, it tells us what our motto verse is actually for this year. He says to the disciples, you, as he's going to return to heaven, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And says Jesus, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, we saw some weeks ago now in chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit did come and did empower them, and that he has been helping them to be his witnesses ever since, right up to today. That it's the Holy Spirit is with people who are Christians and helps us to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus. Remember that our witness can be passive. In other words, how we live is a witness, and also can be active. What we say is a witness as we share the gospel as well. For this new, here in Acts chapter 3 and 4, for this new growing young church in Jerusalem, even a few weeks in, by that point, up to several thousand strong, well, what did it mean? It meant for them their whole lives changing. They were no longer buried, these people, in the formal religion of trying to get to God somehow. So their lives had been turned upside down because of faith in Jesus as Lord. They knew their past had been forgiven because of what he did for them on the cross. And they knew that his rising from the dead and loving them and serving them meant that they had genuine hope for the future. Their lives were turned upside down because they had become Christians, knowing and loving him more than anyone and anything else. For Peter and John as apostles, special sent ones, it meant a number of different things going on, not least some of the amazing things that we read in Acts, continuing the kind of miracles that Jesus did. We don't see those so much today, but for them, it was a present reality. And in chapter 3, we saw that they were on their way into the temple to pray, presumably with other Christians, and suddenly they came across a middle-aged man, a beggar, who was sitting by one of the gates of the temple. And he cried out to them for money, as beggars do. Now remember, we spotted before Christmas that this guy had been there for years, every day going backwards and forwards. Jesus himself had been ministering nearby, and apparently he hadn't dealt with this guy's problem. But Peter and John stopped, said to the man, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, it's a very famous incident. It's there in Acts chapter 3. You can read it for yourself. And suddenly, in verse 8 of Acts chapter 3, just glance at page 770. It's a lovely incident. We read there in verse 8, he jumped to his feet and he began to walk. He'd been crippled from birth and he was over 40 years old. And suddenly, there he is. He's jumped to his feet, he begins to walk, he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gates called Beautiful, and were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The crowd asked, "What's happened? How did this guy get like this?" And Peter, as the crowd gathered, preached to them. He told them, "This same Jesus that you crucified is the same Jesus who's still at work today. Healing people, yes, but changing their hearts and lives and turning them over. Jesus isn't dead and buried and forgotten. He's very much alive." And he says that they should turn and believe that he is Lord and repent and turn from their sin and trust in him. Actually, that's the same message that we read all the way through the Bible. That the response that we're supposed to give to God is not to pretend that he isn't there or doesn't care, but that men and women and boys and girls should turn from their own way and putting themselves first and saying they rule and they're in charge, and turn to God and say, "I know I deserve nothing but hell, but please forgive me in Jesus' name and change me and turn my life around so that I can know and love and be in relationship with you." That's repenting and believing, and it's what Peter says, and it's detailed all the way through. But as Peter said that to this big crowd, and as he declared the good news that Jesus is Lord, that really is where all the trouble started. Words matter, yes, but these words work. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men, let alone women and children, the number of men grew to about 5,000. In chapter 3, when this whole incident started, there in chapter 3, verse 1, we were told that Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, it's very easy for us to assume that it all just happened instantly, but of course these things take time. They sorted out the guy who was leaping and jumping. They took him into the temple courts. There was a big kerfuffle. People gathered around. Peter started to preach and so on and so on and so on. By the time it's all happened, the healing, the preaching, the arrest and so on, we can presume at least a couple of hours had passed. And because we're told that it was getting too late to hold some kind of a court, presumably because it was near sunset, they put them in jail and waited till the next day. You'd think now the group of temple authorities who arrived on the scene, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, let me call them for simplicity. I think we can just about call them the powerful grumpy brigade. That would be a good label for them, the powerful grumpy brigade. Right. In fact, as Peter was preaching to the people, he could see these guys coming and he might have thought, the powerful grumpy brigade are coming or something like that. To be fair, the captain of the temple guard was doing his job. He was the kind of temple policeman. But the priests and the Sadducees were people who were both powerful and basically faithless. They really didn't believe. Well, certainly they didn't believe Jesus, and they didn't believe very much at all. They were very fussy about taking the Old Testament law seriously. They liked all the everything to be just so and just lined up, and they were very fussy about the way things were written and so on. But the thing to remember about Sadducees, as we're told frequently, whenever you encounter them in the New Testament, you'll see that this is said about them. They didn't believe in angels or demons at all. They didn't believe such things existed. Which is quite interesting, of course, because Jesus had driven out some demons. And most importantly here, they didn't believe that anyone, let alone Jesus, could rise from the dead. In other words, they didn't live their lives with any kind of hope of the future. They didn't believe in a hereafter. At all. They didn't believe in heaven. And the easy way to remember, whenever you read anything about the Sadducees, you remember they had no hope for the future, so they were sad, you see. Oh, some of you must have heard that before. They were sad, you see. Just an easy way to remember it. And did you notice verse 2? It illustrates it perfectly. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, of course they were disturbed because they didn't believe that anybody could be raised from the dead, let alone Jesus. But I wonder if you notice something else. Even as they arrested Peter and John and threw them in prison, actually it didn't matter. Though it mattered for Peter and John, it didn't matter for the gospel. Look at what happened, verse 4. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. I don't know how many people were in the temple that day. We know that 3,000 men had become Christians on the day of Pentecost, a couple of weeks before, or a few weeks before. But now it's got up to 5,000. Do you remember what we read at the beginning of our time together this morning back in the Old Testament? Let me ask you just to put a finger in Acts chapter 4 and go back with me to Isaiah again, Isaiah 55. Because actually it really should make us think. Remember what I said about the book of Isaiah. 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to his people. They're really ignoring him, but he loves them and he makes promises for them. And he says these terribly important words, verse 10 of Isaiah 55, page 521, it is, 521. Now, before I read this, let me just tell you that this is a basic theology, a basic Godward understanding of God's word. In other words, of what we find written in the Bible. And this is a dividing passage. It's dividing in this sense. If you believe it and take it seriously, then it will affect how much notice you take of the Bible and how often you read it and what you do with what you read. If you don't take it seriously, then you may as well just read a daily newspaper, frankly. But this insists something crucial. Verse 10. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, and we've seen plenty of that, haven't we? and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So, says God, is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. I could read on, I'm not going to for now. In other words, whenever God speaks, and that's been written down for us in the pages of the Bible, he doesn't waste his breath. He means what he says, and he says what he means, and no more and no less. And therefore, when I hear what he said, it will do something to me. It might make me say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, in which case, I've made a choice at that point to turn my back and ignore God. That's a big thing to do. It might make us say, I'd like to think about that a bit more. I haven't quite got time right now. Well, okay, it stimulated us and it's a challenge. Or it might mean that as we read it, we find ourselves butting up against what it says and saying, that's going to involve for me a change in my mind or maybe a change in my lifestyle. Guess what? It's doing its work. He means what he says and he says what he means. There is a purpose for which he sent it. This book is not just an arbitrary list of stories that we like to feed the kids at Sunday school and then go off and chuck it in with the philosophy section on our bookshelves in the library. Now, this book is powerful. People say to me sometimes, for example, when they teach comparative religion in schools, don't I care that they're teaching Buddhism and Islam and Shintoism and, you know, all the other isms and just chucking Christianity in amongst it? My answer is no, not at all. I don't care at all. I really don't. And I'll tell you why I don't. Because when they hear the teachings of Islam, it's philosophically divisive, perhaps, but either way, people kind of, you know, when they hear the teachings of Buddhism, well, okay. But when they hear this book, they're hearing God speak. Here is power. The rest of it's powerless. It might be philosophically powerful, I'm not denying that. It might be motivating crazy people, as we've seen this week, but it won't change the world in quite the same way. This is power, see, for this reason, that God doesn't waste his breath. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome later on in the New Testament and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Here are Peter and John in the temple preaching away that Jesus is Lord. And even as they're taken away in shackles, the people that heard them are having their lives turned upside down and suddenly realizing that they're stepping from darkness to light, from stepping from a bog to the hope of the gospel, coming to be forgiven. Their whole lives are being turned upside down. Thousands of them are becoming Christians. And what that means is that all people need to do is to hear God's word and it will work somehow within them. In terms of what Peter and John were saying, they needed the message of that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is Lord. That he loved them and died for them. That he took the punishment for all the wrong that they've done on the cross. That he rose again from the dead. That he loves them and that he calls them to repent and believe. Peter said to those people, you've seen Jesus crucified, now turn from putting yourselves first and the emptiness of your lives And ask God to forgive you because Jesus has died for you. Ask him to change you and change your lives and trust in him. And he will give you a totally fresh start. And for hundreds of those people that day, they did that. Now, not everyone will do that, as I've said. But God's word will do its work. Either to harden people or to change them, convert them. And that day in the temple courts, it seemed that because the man was healed, hundreds got the news that Jesus was alive, which is the purpose of the man being healed, and that in the gospel is a fresh start. The number grew to more than 5,000. Words matter. Words do matter. But of all the things that people can say, these words work, you see. The gospel works. And they will work no matter what ruling authorities or anyone else does to stifle freedom of speech. Which is why we really do want people to read the Bible. Which is why we as a church support literature ministry and we give out tracts to people. Which is why we support radio ministry and the internet and TV ministry and the Arab world and so on to get the gospel out. People don't actually need, you know, to see sarcastic cartoons, whatever you think about that. What they really need is the gospel. Because it works. It works. And also they need it because though these words work, there is no other hope. Look at verse 5 of our passage, page 770. There is no other hope. The next day, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or name did you do this?" Now, the people who gathered to make up this court were basically the same group that had condemned Jesus a few weeks before. If you read Luke's, the end of Luke's gospel and the other gospels, you'll see that the names Caiaphas and Annas come up there in Jesus' trial. Why? Because it's the same court, the same people. They had condemned Jesus a few weeks before, and now it must have been real tension for Peter and John as they are brought in. But remember that Jesus had already told them what would happen. If you turn back just a few pages in the Bible to Luke 21 with me, page 743, and verse 12, Jesus had said all the different kinds of things that would happen as history was being wound up, which it started being then and is still being now. And he said to them, verse 12 of Luke 21, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you." Well, that certainly happened to Peter and John. "They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons." Well, that had certainly happened to Peter and John. "And you'll be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them." "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed," it goes on, "but even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends, they will put some of you to death. Actually, all men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish in the long, ultimate long term. By standing firm, you will gain life." Well, look at what had happened to Peter and John. They'd been seized. They'd been put in prison. They were standing before kings and governors, in this case, just local governors, but still. And what were they being? Well, what happened? Verse 8 of page 770, Acts chapter 4. Exactly as Jesus had promised. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," imagine for a moment, before I go on, just imagine for a moment that you were suddenly grabbed and taken before the Supreme Court in London. Would you be slightly nervous? I would. I'd be absolutely terrified. "But Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel," remember where he was, it's the same court Jesus stood before, "it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is," quoting the Old Testament, "the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone," the cornerstone, the most important stone. "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." I think that's one of the most remarkable preaches in history. He's standing before the Supreme Court. They have the power to zap him. But Peter never, even in front of all that authority, Peter never missed the opportunity to ram home the reality of what they'd done to Jesus in condemning him, and never missed the opportunity to tell them that it was God's plan fulfilled. "Look," he says to them, at Psalm 118. We're not going to turn to it, but he quotes it. Just like God said would happen, it's verse 11 of our passage, but it's a quote from Psalm 118. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. In other words, you guys, you're trying to build something, you've worked your way through the quarry, you're looking at this one, you're looking at that one, you're looking at the other one, and you've come across this odd shaped stone, and you've said, well, that won't be any use, that's rubbish. You've binned it, and guess what? Now the building has come together. You need a funny shaped stone to hold a whole lot together. It's that one. That's Jesus. Of all that God's been doing in history, Jesus is the capstone, the cornerstone, alternatively translated, the one on whom everything rests. And you guys need to know, and everyone needs to know, that salvation, rescue, hope, future is found in no one else, because there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And actually, you kind of want to say, Peter, that's very good, but do you know what? You've got an alternative here. You could defend yourself. You could say, well, all we did was help a bloke. I mean, come on, let me go. And actually, you were quite, you're strapping lads, you fishermen, Peter and John. They'd have been used to pulling things in. Why didn't they just have a tussle with the guards, flatten a few priests, go on the run? Why didn't they do that? Well, the reason is because both Peter and John knew very well that they were there to witness for Jesus. That's why. Everyone needed to know the truth of verse 12. What did Jesus say? When it happens, you'll be there to witness to them that I'm Lord, I'm alive. In those days, as in these days, people tried to find their security in religion or in politics or in philosophy or in relationships or in changes in lifestyle or in drugs or in possessions or in career or you name it. But the truth is, says Peter, to these powerful guys, and still to us, only Jesus can change you. Only Jesus actually makes all the difference. Only Jesus will give you a real fresh start. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no one else that can help you like Jesus can. Look at verse 13. These guys were all senior court judges, we would say in our day. They'd been to university, probably their version of Oxbridge. They had been through the courts of the inns of court, or their equivalent as we have them in London. They were very senior, very well paid. They were not used to people standing up to them. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus, who, by the way, was similarly unschooled, un-universityed, untrained. But since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there with them, verse 14, there was nothing they could say. So almost, I guess, in a bit of a panic, they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and they conferred together. Sanhedrin's the name of this council, this court. You see, as they did so, they were confronted with the fact that there's no other answer. There's no other answer. Verse 16, look at what it says. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. How bizarre is that? It's a closed court, and some commentators want to say, how can they possibly know what went on? Well, they forget that Dr. Luke was a great historian, went around asking original eyewitnesses. Paul had probably been there. So he asked Paul, or certainly Gamaliel would have been there, so maybe he just asked Paul what Gamaliel had told him. Either way, he checked out what had been said, and what had been said is clear. But I wonder if you noticed two things. First is, Peter had just preached to them that Jesus is Lord and had risen from the dead. That's what he'd been preaching, that's the theme here. And you know what? Despite the fact that they condemned Jesus, and despite the fact that they were the ruling authorities, they didn't dispute that Jesus had risen from the dead. These were Sadducees. They were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But they didn't argue. Why didn't they argue? They didn't believe that anyone could be raised from the dead. Most of them were Sadducees, but they couldn't argue because, well, all they'd had to have done is shown them Jesus' body, and they couldn't. There was no body to show. Jesus had risen from the dead. They couldn't argue. They didn't understand it. They didn't want to know. They were denying what was true, but they couldn't argue. And second thing to notice is that they couldn't deny the miracle. They could only argue with the motive. In other words, they weren't willing to take on the facts. They were only willing to take on the message because it wasn't convenient for them. It didn't fit with their agenda. If they'd taken on the message, they would have lost the debate and their lives would have to have changed. They weren't willing to do that. They only wanted to deal with the message, not the facts. And again, we see people doing that all the time in our own day, don't we? Why do people do that? Because words matter. Everyone knows words matter. And when it comes to the awful events in France, the objectors, the horrible terrorists, didn't engage in debate about any facts. I don't know. I have no idea what that cartoon said. And frankly, I don't want to know. But I do know this, that they didn't engage with the cartoon, whatever fact it was supposedly proclaiming. They didn't engage with that. They just tried to squash the message. People do that all the time. Which is, when you think about it, completely crazy. Because they just effectively said, what happens here is completely crazy. In Acts 4, they just effectively said, they didn't understand how the man had been healed, other than the claim that it was by Jesus. So they've just effectively said to Peter and John, don't go around healing any more cripples and helping people. Which is ridiculous. Bring it up to date for our own day. Commentators are starting to make the link on the news between Islamic extremist terrorists hurting people and every other religion. I've heard it said already. It's those fundamentalists, those people that believe stuff like the Bible that we should be squashing. Why? Why is that? The gospel doesn't in any way teach violence. And while I know that there may be crazy violent people wearing any badge, the gospel always does the opposite. It's always for people's good, always for their eternal good, never for them to be troublemakers. Look at what happened, verse 18 of our passage. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John quite logically replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Peter and John say, we can't help being witnesses. We're witnesses. We've seen Jesus. We know he's alive. We've seen him at work. He's at work now, even here. After further threats, verse 21, they let them go because they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Well, of course they were. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 20 years old, 40 years old. But Peter and John said, we can't help being witnesses. Imagine for a moment that you had in your possession, you discovered some world-changing wonder. You discovered you had, for example, the cure for cancer. However amazing that would be, you knew, and it was proved, you had the cure for cancer. What would you do with it? Would you just pass it on to someone else? Here, get a load of this. Would you tell a few friends? Maybe write a couple of letters to hospitals? Of course you wouldn't. You would tell absolutely everybody. You would go out of your way to make sure that everyone knew that you had this and you'd share it as much as you possibly could till at least some people believed you and got cured and sorted and had their lives changed. Wouldn't you do that? Isn't that obvious? Well, let me tell you. This message isn't a cure for cancer. It's more powerful than that. It's the hope of forever. It's the answer to death. It's a life-changing truth. Listen and tell others that Jesus Christ is Lord.